Is there something that we simply have to do before we die? You'll be left with that sort of feeling of having missed out if you don't do it. There was a BBC show a few years back that sort of started all of this. 50 places that you must visit before you die. The Great Barrier Reef off the coast of Australia. The Great Wall of China. And there's a sense that if you didn't go and visit one of these places before you died, then you had missed out. This week I was looking at 100 things to do before you die. One of those was to drive a car across America. Another was to get a tattoo. No, I've done that. Drive the car across America, that is. A few years back, the Oxford Dictionary, back in 2013, recognized that this sort of fear of missing out on a great experience merited the entry of this word. You may have come across it, FOMO, the fear of missing out. Now, for you, we all know what that is. You know, it's that inability that we have, that reluctance that we have to want to make a commitment to something because we might get a better offer. Now, for you, FOMO might not be your thing. Maybe it is JOMO, the joy of missing out. You know, I was looking at this article by this Generation Z, and you see the irony here. She says, "I enjoy staying in precisely because I'm simultaneously plugged in. Who among us stays at home just to stare at the ceiling? That's not JOMO, that's misery." As I read on in the article, it was quite apparent that actually she stays in so that she can read her friends' Instagram accounts. It's actually just the easy way of not missing out. Now, I think it's fair to say that for every single one of us, there is a sense that we are missing out on something that really matters. There's something lacking inside. Somehow, we are not fulfilled. And you might think that that is the way that people might feel who are having a hard life. The homeless person, the jobless, the person with the serious injury. Yet it almost always tends to be the opposite. The people who are young, free, and single often feel like that. The couples who are married with children who are doing well in life often feel like that. And it is often more pronounced, this feeling of emptiness, for these people. Because, you know, what happens if you get everything that you are told that you should strive for? If you get it all, and you still have that feeling, that void inside. It's one of the reasons, that sense of emptiness or yearning, why people turn to drink or self-harm. It's a way of sort of numbing that pain inside. It's the reason that we fill our lives with busyness. It's why we always have to have noise around us all the time. Because we don't want to stop and be still and face who we really are. What is this emptiness? Donald Miller is an author. He's a Christian, and he wrote a book describing the void he experienced as a child. He didn't have a dad, and he said you experience that in countless ways. And in particular, it stood out for him when the church that he attended had a father-son camp out. And his mother, you know, she didn't want him to miss out, so she arranged for the landlord's son to go with him. And the weekend away actually turned out to be great fun. Had a really excellent time, all the activities, and everything was going really, really well until the final evening. And the chap who'd organized the weekend away invited all the fathers and their sons to gather around the campfire and for the fathers to tell everybody why they were so proud of their son. And Donald sat there and waited until it came to his turn. And he wondered what this young man would do. And he did what every 19-year-old is adept at doing. He made up a story. And he began to describe how he'd had these wonderful times with this boy and how he enjoyed his company. And then he turned to him and he said, "You know, it's such a privilege to do life with you, David." And Donald Miller looked up at him and said, "It's Donald." Donald Miller said, "I just wanted to be loved by a dad, important to a dad, guided, to be someone who mattered more to a father than anything in the world. But I wasn't." Now, you may have had a great dad, a great mom, and you're from a stable home, but what Donald Miller experienced, every one of us experiences. See, that is our natural condition, because we are cut off from the God who made us. We are cut off from our Heavenly Father. And that void exists in us no matter what we accomplish in this life and in this world. The people of Israel in the time of Simeon lived like this. God had been silent for 400 years. The people of Israel had rejected God, and God had decided to let them taste what it was like to live in a world without God. "You don't want me? Then here you are." And they saw and found that it was very dark. There was little or no hope in Israel. But Simeon was one of the few who still believed. We see there in verse 25 that Simeon was righteous and devout, and that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the promised Messiah. It was the only thing on his wish list, and he didn't want to miss him before he died. And the same is true for us. It's why Luke is really saying to us as we read this story, don't miss out on Jesus. During the civil rights movement in America, there was a lot of campaigning, a lot of marching, and a lot of walking. And on one occasion, Dr. Martin Luther King noticed this elderly lady, and it's quite apparent that she was struggling. And he was concerned for her, and he went over and he inquired about her well-being. And she replied, "My feet are tired, but my soul is at rest." I have absolutely no doubt that Simeon's body was tired. But what has kept him going was the revelation to him by the Holy Spirit, verse 26, that before he died, he would see the Messiah. It was just another ordinary day for Simeon. It was his daily pattern to go into the temple, to go to the temple courts. But today felt different. Verse 27, he felt moved by the Spirit to go to the temple. 40 days has now passed since the birth of Jesus, and as was common practice, the parents are presenting Jesus at the temple. And who knows how long Simeon has stood and watched? How many babies has he seen brought in through the years? And yet at this moment, God, by his Holy Spirit, told Simeon, "That's the one." And Simeon took the baby in his arms, and his soul was consoled. Verse 28. Listen to Simeon's reaction in his own words. "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The salvation of the Jews and of the Gentiles he holds in his hands. Have you ever had that moment when you hold a little baby? Maybe you rock them and they fall asleep. And in that moment, it's as if the whole world slows down. Simeon takes the baby Jesus, and his deep emptiness is satisfied. His body may be tired, but his soul is rested. His void is filled. His wish list is complete. And he utters those famous words, the object of great music and great art, "Nunc dimittis" in Latin. "Now let me depart. I can go home to glory and peace, For my eyes have seen my salvation. You can easily miss Jesus at Christmas. You know, all sorts of things have grown up around Christmas which have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. But that is not the real tragedy. The real tragedy is to miss Jesus completely, is to do life without Jesus, self-dependent and self-determined and self-reliant, and you miss Jesus. Yet God is gracious. See, he doesn't just leave us to do life without Jesus. He gives us this longing inside of us that nothing else will console. G.K. Chesterton said, "When a man knocks on the door of a brothel, he's not looking for sex, he's looking for God. He's looking to have that place that is not fulfilled, fulfilled." You know, when a man or a woman overworks in their career, they're not looking for a raise or more recognition, they're looking for God. It took me 10 years as a lawyer to understand that. Now, when we shop too much, we're not looking for just the right outfit or the right pair of shoes. We're looking for God. Now, when we idolize something or someone, we are looking for God. They're all attempts to satisfy this need, this longing that happens inside of us. And it can only be satisfied when we find Jesus. So don't miss out on Jesus this Christmas. But also, Luke says, don't miss out on life. Listen to the rest of what Simeon has to say, verse 33, about Jesus. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Now, what happens normally when you bring a baby into church? You know, people go, oh my, she's so pretty, he's so handsome. Now, here, Mary and Joseph bring their little six-week-old into church, and Simeon looks at the baby, and he says things like this: "This child will be opposed. He will be hated. He will cause division. He will reveal the true character of people. He will even pierce your own soul." It's not surprising they marveled at his words. See, this is a child about whom people will not be able to remain neutral. Some will love him, follow him, even be willing to give their lives for him. Others will hate him, despise him, try to kill him. He will be a polarizing figure. Simeon was a prophet indeed. I mean, never truer words have been spoken. See, Jesus demands a decision. Do you choose to accept me, or do you choose to reject me? Do you choose life, or do you reject life? As Jesus said, "For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I came across a story this week of a dad who decided that his daughter needed to know the real Christmas story behind all the fluff. And so he went out and he bought this book called The Christmas Story. And in the book, it sort of told about the angel Gabriel and how Mary and Joseph traveled and the baby and the manger, you know, the angels and the wise men. And then somewhere, right in the middle of the story, as he's reading it to us, suddenly his daughter said, "That's not the Christmas story. Where's Rudolph?" You know, this little child was expressing what we express. See, we want a Jesus who fits in with our story. Mark Twain said, "Truth is stranger than fiction, because fiction is obliged to stick to human possibilities. Truth isn't." In other words, truth is not limited to our human understanding. I mean, how many of us, secretly or maybe not so secretly, sit here this evening and think, can't possibly believe in the virgin birth. I can't possibly believe that Jesus is God in human form. I mean, modern humanity has shown through science all that to be rubbish. It just doesn't make any human sense. But you see what we have done? We have reduced God to our own human understanding of him. But truth is stranger than that. Aldous Huxley, one of the finest minds of the 20th century and an atheist, said this: "Science has explained nothing. The more we know, the more fantastic the world becomes, and the more profound the surrounding darkness." In the baby Jesus, God presents us with the greatest gift. God wraps the Trinity, the Incarnation, the virgin birth, all up in one great mysterious truth. It is God's greatest present to you and to me. And with it, he shouts out to the universe, "I am God, and I am far greater than your human understanding." You know, when you think of Jesus, what picture comes to mind? This is sort of this mild-mannered man holding a lamb, sort of Sunday school picture, Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. If you turn a few pages forward in the Gospel of Luke, we read this: "All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff." Now, when the real Jesus turned up, his own neighbors wanted to kill him because he wasn't what they had hoped for, what they expected. And we feel the same way. We can create a Jesus made up of the bits that we like. Now, we love, for example, Jesus' humanity. We love the fact that he touched the leper and he cared for the poor. We love his power to sing the hallelujah chorus. "And he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings forever and ever, and Lord of lords. Hallelujah, hallelujah." But what we choose to forget is that we are praising Jesus the King drenched in blood. Jesus the King, Revelation 19, who is about to judge the nations, the living and the dead. You see what I mean? There is a Jesus we want, and there is a Jesus who is. Which are we going to follow? The Jesus of the Hallelujah chorus says, "There is not one square inch of all eternity, of all creation, that doesn't belong to me. And I will rule and reign over every single bit of it. And every religion, every tribe, every nation, every people will bow the knee before me." Eugene Peterson, and he's an aging minister, and he grew up in a very devout Christian home. And he started his first grade, that's aged around 6 or 7. And when he started, his life encountered a bully who was just a grade above him. And he writes this: "I had been prepared for the wider world of neighborhood and school by memorizing, 'Bless those who persecute you and turn the other cheek.' I don't know how Garrison Johns knew that about me. Some sixth sense bullies have, I suppose. Most afternoons after school, he would catch me and beat me up. He also found out I was a Christian and taunted me with 'Jesus, sissy.' I arrived home most days bruised and humiliated. My mother told me this had always been the way of Christians in the world and that I had better get used to it. She also said I was supposed to pray for him. One day, I was with 7 or 8 friends when Garrison caught up with us in the afternoon and started jabbing me. That's when it happened. Something snapped. For a moment, the Bible verses disappeared from my consciousness and I grabbed Garrison. To my surprise and his, I was stronger than he was. I wrestled him to the ground, sat on his chest, pinned his arms to the ground and with my knees, and he was helpless at my mercy. It was too good to be true. I hit him in the face with my fists. It felt good, and I hit him again. Blood spurted from his nose, a lovely crimson in the snow. I said to Garrison, "Say, uncle." He wouldn't say it. I hit him again. More blood. Then my Christian training reasserted itself. I said, "Say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." He wouldn't say it. I hit him again. More blood. I tried again. "Say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." And he said it. Garrison Johns was my first Christian convert. So he was his first Christian convert. And of course, it's not the way that we go about making converts. But when you meet the real Jesus, there is a sense in which he arrests us and asks, "Are you with me or are you against me? Will you choose life or do you choose death?" You've got to make a choice. Now, don't miss out this Christmas. Don't miss out on life. Simeon received baby Jesus in his arms. He received new life. Now, do not leave tonight without embracing Jesus. So together with Simeon, you can say, when the time comes, "Now I may depart in peace, for my eyes have seen my salvation." Amen.